Well, tomorrow is April Fool's Day. So be ready. Make sure you don't get tricked. But it begs a question, doesn't it? What is a fool? What would your description be of what a fool is like? Some people might say, for example, a fool is somebody who can't be serious about anything. Life is just one big joke to them. Or maybe a fool is somebody who is hopelessly naive or gullible. Or maybe a fool is somebody with a low IQ. From a biblical perspective, being a fool isn't anything whatsoever to do with intellectual capacity. You might not have a single qualification in the world, and yet under a biblical economy, you are regarded as wise. And on the other hand, you might be a university professor and be a fool. A fool is not about your mental equipment. A fool in Scripture has to do with moral judgment and a chosen way of life. Now, if you're a Christian, the New Testament commands us, advises us, day-to-day living, to be a champion for wisdom. We should be advocates of wisdom. We should be real supporters of wise living in this world. That's what Ephesians chapter 5 tells us. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. So Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15 is really answering this basic question: how do we maximize the fruitful use of time? That's a big question, isn't it? How do I maximize the fruitful use of my time? And the answer is very simple: by living wisely. Proverbs is a book about wisdom and how to gain it. Therefore, we would expect, wouldn't we, that the very opposite, being foolish, folly, is never going to be very far away. And in fact, I believe there are more than 70 references to being a fool in the book. That's more than 2 on average per chapter. It tells us what a fool looks like, tells us how a fool thinks, tells us what a fool does. And we're going to look at this subject under 2 headings: a misplaced trust and an unteachable spirit. And then, oddly enough, we're going to look at a place in the Bible where we Christians are actually called to be fools, in inverted commas. We'll see what that means a little later on. Well, a misplaced trust. What's the DNA of a fool? What is the root cause of the folly of a fool? Well, to answer the question, we could go back to a verse that we've quoted several times, Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge or wisdom, it says in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. So that, as we said before, has been saying to us, you do not get off the starting blocks in a life of wisdom until you have understood what it means to fear the Lord. But we haven't so much emphasized the second part of the verse. You see what it says there? You've got the verse on your sheets. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So by inference, fools despise the Lord God. Now, the word itself, despise, does not occur very many times in the Old Testament. What it means is a disrespect, an utter disdain, if you like, or scorn. There is one other place that it occurs, and that's in Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 13. These two things go hand in hand. If you despise the Lord God, then you will despise his word. That is to say, you do not find fools doing Bible studies. The fool despises wisdom, despises the word of God, and despises God himself. So when that happens, when you get all those things in place, for a fool, his entire support mechanism is himself. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, we've referenced this a number of times, haven't we? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. So it's always been saying to us, you have two ways that you can go in life. You can trust in God or you can trust in yourself. And what we have there is simply a binary choice. It's one or the other that everybody will do. Now, it's a very good example of somebody who made his choice very clearly. Turn up, let's go into the New Testament, into Luke's Gospel. Come with me into Luke and chapter 12. That will tell you that we're into quite possibly a parable, and it's the parable of the rich fool. Now, many of you know the parable of the rich fool, don't you? You know it backwards almost. Here is this farmer. One year he strikes it rich with his harvest. He decides to build bigger barns to house it all. And from that point onwards, he looks forward to a life of ease. Now, in terms of the parable and of this man, this is what it looks like when you trust in yourself. Look at verse 17. Verse 17 is a giveaway. He thought within himself. And then following from that, just drop down the next few verses and just count up the number of times it repeats I. You see? What will I do? I have no room. I will do this. I will pull down my barns. I will store all my crops. I will say to my soul, and so on and so forth. What he has there is a destructive self-centeredness. And in the story itself, the parable that the Lord Jesus told, there's an absence of two things in particular. Now, any Jew who was listening to this story, it would have registered them with them very strongly. What you get here is an absence of thankfulness and an absence of trust in the Lord God. You don't see those two things at all. What's he doing? Well, he's doing, if you have the sheet, Proverbs 28 and verse 26, he is doing absolutely this. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. And there is confirmation of this right at the end of the parable. Here, we've got this unique instance. I can't think of anywhere else in the New Testament where the Lord God makes a declaration like this of somebody else. You know, that very night when he thought he'd got it all sorted out, take life easy, eat, drink and be merry, and so on. That very night he dies, and God's declaration about that man is simply this: you fool. What's God doing there? Well, in a sense, God is just quoting himself, isn't he? God is quoting his own word, Proverbs 28:26. The person who trusts in himself is a fool. Don't do it. A fool will not ask for advice. A fool is not interested in other persons' views. A fool, more importantly, is not interested in God's views. A fool has this unwavering confidence in himself and no one else. It's just what Proverbs 12 and verse 15 tells us. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. You see, we're not saying that a fool doesn't make plans. We're not suggesting that a fool doesn't think about things. He does. This rich farmer thought about his future, didn't he? And as far as he was concerned, his future ticked all the right boxes, but it ticked all the right boxes because the boxes were all about him. Not interested in anything else. He always does what brings personal gain. So don't be a fool. Don't make big plans for yourself without reference to the Lord God or to his people. Don't be presumptuous. Don't big yourself up. Now, the interesting thing is, here is this fool, and the fool has made plans for himself. What happens? What would you think would happen when things go pear-shaped for the fool? What do you think the result of that would be? What would he think about it? Well, logically, you'd say this, wouldn't you? If a fool only trusts himself, then a fool only has himself to blame when things go wrong. That's logical, isn't it? That makes sense, doesn't it? But that's not actually what happens. Look at Proverbs 19, verse 3. When a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against himself. Or ought to, but doesn't. Strange, isn't it? Here is the person that all of his life has resolutely declared to everyone around him that there is no God. And suddenly, here in this proverb, God comes into the equation for the first time. In other words, he blames the God that he doesn't believe in. So, the folly of a fool, the first thing we've said about it is, the folly of a fool is a misplaced trust. He trusts in himself rather than trusting in the Lord God. But the second thing we need to say about a fool this evening is this: a fool has an unteachable spirit. Now, many people here tonight are already Christians, been Christians for many years. If you are a Christian, you do not qualify as a fool in our top level description. Nonetheless, all Christians are capable of behavior that, if we saw it in other people, we would describe as foolish. We've all been there, haven't we? We've all done those kind of things, reflected on it ourselves, and realized that we have been fools. And fools, we know from that verse that we read early on, Proverbs 1 verse 7, fools despise instruction. Fools do not like to be corrected at any time. Now, correction can come in a number of different ways. Sometimes correction is outcome driven. That is to say, you take a particular path, you do something, and because the outcome of the thing that you did was not good, you realize that what you were doing was wrong, and you make a change to things. You wisen up on the way of behaving. Now, I'll give you a trivial example of this. This week, I went to the doctor, and I came back home, and Helen said to me, "What did the doctor say?" And I said, "Oh, well, he said, your blood sugar level is a bit high." And I thought nothing further of it. About half an hour later, I walked back into the kitchen. All cake had disappeared. The biscuit tin was empty. Chocolate was nowhere to be found. That is an example of direct action that is outcome driven. You see things that are wrong and you go back and revisit and change things. Sometimes it can be the correction of the Word of God. Now, when you regularly read God's Word, the Bible, and you simply see that an attitude or an action or a way of thinking about things is wrong, and you change your ways simply based on what you've read in God's word. And when that works, it is the least painful of the ways that God can choose to correct us, isn't it? Sometimes it can be the correction of others. But however correction comes, it counts for absolutely nothing if you don't receive it. But that doesn't happen with the fool, because the fool is unteachable. Proverbs tells us that it is incredibly difficult to change a resolute fool. Look at Proverbs 27, verse 22. Though you grind a fool in a mortar with a pestle along with crushed grain, yet his foolishness will not depart from him. We know at the time, even today, people will take away the grain from the husk by using a mortar and pestle to grind it out. And here is this humorous picture almost, that you need to take the fool and toss him into the bowl. And you can grind away at him, trying to separate the fool from his folly. But you know what? You will not do it. A fool cannot be separated from his folly. It is incredibly difficult to do so. And what happens then is this. Proverbs 26, verse 11. As a dog returns to his own vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. Now, the key words, I think, in that verse are repeat and return. So what you get for a fool, this person with an unteachable spirit, he just creates unbroken cycles of sin that he can't break out of. I once remember hearing Nasser Hussain, who was once the captain of England cricket team, and he was talking about a coach that he once had who gave him some advice, and this was the advice, maybe you've heard this before. He said this: if you always do what you always did, you'll always get what you always got. And if you do this folly, foolishness thing, you will always get these unbroken cycles of sin. You can't break out of it until you recognize that you need to be teachable and listening to the correction of others. Well, there is perhaps one example of that, oh, maybe we might turn to it. Turn to 1 Samuel and chapter 25. It is the story of Nabal. 1 Samuel 25, verse 25. Now, you probably know the story of Nabal, this man who provokes David by foolish action and so on. This is verse 25. Please let not my Lord regard this scoundrel Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, in folly is with him. The word Nabal in the original, just as you know, means fool. You know, you think, what were his parents thinking of when they called him Nabal? But that's what they did. Now, what was the cause of his folly? Why was he such a fool? Look at verse 17, last part. He is such a scoundrel that one cannot speak to him. People tried, but he was unteachable. He would not listen. He got into those cycles of sin, and though they tried to grind him with the mortar and pestle, it would not work. He would not listen. Now, what does this all mean for us? Certainly it's true that not all rebukes are right, are they? Sometimes a rebuke from somebody can be quite unfair. But when a rebuke comes from a trustworthy person, what shall we say? Well, a few things. If you continually ignore correction, something happens after a while. You stop getting rebuked. People stop correcting you. Now, they don't stop correcting you because suddenly you've realized what a fool you were and you've changed your ways and so on. People have stopped correcting you because they realize you're not listening. There's no point anymore. People have given up on you. Here's another headline, really. Seek a heart that needs the slightest amount of correction. Good correction is correction that only needs to be administered once. Look at Proverbs 17, verse 10. Rebuke is more effective for a wise man than 100 blows on a fool. You see, the difference there is just the scale of correction required, isn't it? Cultivate sensitivity to what people are saying. Might even be sensitivity to what people are not saying to you. People can say things with just a look, can't they? I thought about Luke chapter 22. You know, the Lord Jesus, very near the end, taken into the high priest's house. Peter denies. And then there's that devastating verse, isn't there? The Lord turned and looked. Just looked. No rebuke, no words, but a look was enough. And Peter melts, doesn't he? Is it fair to say this? That within the Christian church in general, perhaps rebukes, correction, do not happen as often as they could or perhaps should. There are reasons for that. Proverbs 27 verse 6 says, we need to be careful here. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Here is something that needs to be administered in the right way by a friend. Now, it's the book of Proverbs. In the Old Testament, in the Bible, we believe the Bible. We believe this is truth and so on, don't we? But Christians, we have a habit at times of a kind of practical atheism, don't we? I believe the text, but I don't actually carry it out. Why don't I carry it out? Well, in this case, sometimes it's because I prize popularity above biblical teaching. Or it might not happen because, as a people, we're not gracious enough to receive correction. We fight our corner, we hit back. So we don't administer it because we fear people's reaction. But we shouldn't fear people's reaction because we're not responsible for others. They need to own a reaction. Well, very last thing. We've talked about these two things, a misplaced trust and an unteachable spirit. I said, strangely, lastly, Christians need to be fools from a particular perspective, fools for the gospel. There are degrees of folly, aren't there? Some mistakes that you make, some folly that you exhibit, and so on, you can recover from. But here is one foolishness that you will never recover from. That is a lifelong, committed independence from the Lord God, your Creator. There's a verse, isn't there? It's in the book of Psalms, Psalm 14, and verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. I was reading in a book by Brian Cox, Professor Brian Cox. You perhaps heard him on Radio 4, The Infinite Monkey Cage, or sometimes he's doing science documentaries on the television. And he made this comment in a book. He said, astronomy is the new theology. The terrors are less, but the comforts are nil. Isn't that interesting? But he is saying, you might as well toss out your Bible and get an astronomy book, because it will help you more. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Present day culture is, I guess, predominantly made up of people whose lives are governed by that way of thinking. Now, it's not as if the majority of people are saying to themselves, I know that my way of life, the way I do things, is utter folly. I realize that, but it's just the way things are. And of course not. They don't say that to themselves. As far as they are concerned, what they're exhibiting is wise judgment. They think they're getting things right. They believe they're prudent. So as a Christian, we wake up every day to a world that has reversed biblical values, so that wisdom is foolish and the reverse. And there's a proof text for that in the Bible. Perhaps you can think of various places. Let me just read to you a few verses as we finish, from 1 Corinthians and chapter 1 and verse 18. You know, just reckon up how much Corinthians here is telling us that everything, values and so on, they've been flipped from what is actually the truth. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You go out tomorrow as a Christian, and the world, it may not say this, but this is what it's thinking. The world is thinking that you are a fool because you believe in a creator God. But the truth of the matter is this, as 1 Corinthians tells us, actually, the reverse is actually true. And when you believe in and trust in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, you are living the ultimate life of wisdom in a foolish world.